Let's have our first question, if we may. David Richards?
Not quite the question you were probably expecting, Mike, but why is it a real issue? Because I've got a view, but I'd like to know why is it a real issue?
I suppose, the selection of these topics comes from various sources. Sometimes they're issues that I think are particularly significant pastorally. Sometimes they recognise that there's a live issue in the wider culture. Sometimes an issue perhaps in our church family that we need to address. But always something where God's word is perceived as not being clear, and where we want to do some work together on clarifying that. Now, I think this one probably ticks most of those boxes, so.
Can I say, I think it's a real issue, because I think this is the one place where the world is really attacking Scripture. It's the big issue for scriptural authority. It's the big issue, I think, with children, teenagers, and which why we're losing them from the church, because the media, you know, propound millions of years and chance processes every hour of the day. And I think that's why it's a real issue for me, and why it's a real issue which we really need to address within the Sunday school. And I think it's a vitally important issue.
I don't think I'd disagree with that. I'm happy to hear that as an observation. I'm not sure it's the only issue that's putting people off, or the only issue where the culture is pressing in upon us with its anti-Christian views, but it is clearly one key one, and I think it's one that we can root a number of things back to. So I've pointed out before, and it was there by inference on the slides this evening. If you look at where Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are applied in terms of ethical issues in the New Testament, well then you have Romans 1 where to defy the Creator is to practice homosexuality. You have Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that we did as a previous real issues, where easy divorce, if you know what I mean by that, just the widespread acceptance of divorce, which was the first century culture and is very much ours, and Jesus goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 to say that was not the Creator's purpose, and a confusion over gender roles within the family and the church. Are three key areas where the authority of Genesis 1 and 2 is to be manifested among the redeemed people of God. Well, you know, my history of being an Anglican Christian over the last 20 years, or Anglican minister over the last 20 years, has been each one of those areas, the church giving way on what it formerly held to, against the enormous cultural and pastoral pressure. Now those, for example, all root back to who we are according to Genesis 1 and 2. So yeah, I agree with you. But I think there's more that's going on, but I don't think there's less. So a bit behind you, Fiona.
One other quickie. I was going to dispute your slide. I think the only people who actually believe in a global flood are, in fact, the young earth creationists. Old earth creationists do not believe in a global flood.
I read some things to the contrary, but yeah. It's much more of a hallmark of young earth creationists than it is the old earth ones. Yeah, the nature of the flood. Fiona?
It's kind of a response to that slightly, as much as we had a debate at work. Well, it came up at work one day. Mm. I didn't start it, it was colleagues. There'd been something on the radio by a Seventh-day creationist. Mm. And the message they took from it was that to be a Christian, you have got to believe the world was made in 7 days. Mm. And so at the end of it, they just weren't interested.
Yeah.
I mean, I said, I don't necessarily complete, not necessarily my belief, but I believe God made it. The things you put in the first list.
Yeah.
They were fine with that.
Yeah.
But as soon as it came across that they had to believe in the 7-day creation, that was it. And to me, that's not fundamental.
Yeah.
Just an observation again.
Well, I did do the slides deliberately in that order because those things are far more important than that God made the world from nothing by his word for his glory and made us as his image bearers than the duration of the time that he took to make it. Which isn't to make a comment about how long he took to make it, but in terms of the whole Bible's message, that is much more important. And we need to keep that priority. So no, I agree with you. And actually, one of the most depressing conversations I ever had, and they're not in this room, with a young Earth creationist, was one where they gave me all the stats and the data on why I had to believe it was in 6 days. And I just asked them a question about Genesis 12. I took them on, and they had no idea what happened in Genesis 12. Now, I thought that was profoundly depressing, because you all know, don't you, because you're well taught, that's the part where God makes the promise to Abraham that introduces the covenant that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. In a sense, it's the grand covenant that is fulfilled in the rest of Scripture. And Romans 4 and so on, we inherit of that covenant as we share Abraham's faith. Now, it is possible to so focus in on the minutiae, which again isn't a comment on the rightness or wrongness of it, that actually you can miss the bigger picture. And there's a real danger of that, I think, as well. So, I mean, I want to agree with both of you.
Fine.
Sorry, another question or comment? Any hands ready? Rosalind.
I'm quite prepared to talk to people at other times about how you do not have to accept appearance of age, that there is a young Earth and there is lots of scientific evidence which is, let's say, covered up. I would disagree with that. But one of the things which is most important, I think, is to look at the importance of DNA and how it is never observed that DNA is increased. What we see is a dilution of it as things speciate into different and adapt to different environments, but you do not see any increase in it.
Mm. And, well, I mean, the other thing I would say about DNA, because I've been reading up on DNA for tonight, is someone made the parallel that if you sent a spaceship out to some as yet undiscovered or unsearched planet, and you discovered on there a language that was written in a four-letter language in which was written the most extraordinarily complex series of communications which were coherent, well, then what would your conclusion be? Would you say that it happened by chance? You'd say, no, well, if that was there, that's evidence of intelligent life. So when we look at DNA, the more we understand DNA is this complex communication. How can anybody look at that and say there's not a communicator behind it? It just is the most extraordinary thing. So I think actually the argument from design, if we're getting into some of the arguments for the existence of God and so on, and we didn't address any of that tonight. You know, if we're talking to the non-Christian, if Fiona's talking to her colleagues, then, yeah, you might not want to begin on how long were the 6 24-hour days, but you could certainly begin with the evidence for design and actually you can put so many holes in the theory of evolution itself and the evidences that are taken to support it, that you don't even have to go there. You can undermine the secularist evolutionary model without very much work at all, and you can look more positively at the way that God has just left his imprint on all around the place, on us and on, you know, the way the world is and down to the microscopic level. So, Rosalind, did you want to come back?
In addition to death coming in, when man sinned, but also God cursed the world.
Indeed.
Which is a big explanation for a lot of the things that people will say, well, how can God do this in his perfect world?
Romans 8 doesn't make nearly so much sense, does it, without that, because it's the whole the groaning of creation that's tied up with our sin and therefore tied up in our redemption as well.
And just as a little comment on, you mentioned the sun standing still for a day for Joshua. Mm. In the legends of the South American tribes, they have this day when the sun never rose, which is why they had all the sacrifices to the sun god, because they were afraid it might happen again.
How interesting. Thank you, Rosalind. That's fascinating. There was a hand that sort of went up, I think, just down on that side. Yes. Roy.
I hope this is going to be understandable, but
Roy, it's a prayer that I make for myself every day. Go on.
Yeah, I've tried to write it out. How do we understand God's original purpose for creation? And how does that purpose apply to us today? Does the earth stand to be destroyed by fire to fit into, and how does that fit into the new heavens and the new earth for the people of God?
Just a simple question then. As I said in the talk, I think Genesis 1 itself contains the indication for the purpose of creation, namely the Sabbath rest, the day without morning or evening, and that we were created just before that, so we're created to enjoy the rest and so on. Now to make those connections explicit, you need to travel to Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 and 4 and so on. But in terms of God's purpose, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, as Jesus said. So the Creator's intention is there in Genesis 1, right from the beginning. What then happens to the creation once fallen and groaning, to use again the language of Romans 8, by the time you come to the end? Well, Peter uses the language, doesn't he, of everything being destroyed by fire in that very passage that refers back to the flood as the evidence that the one day the destruction will occur. And I think the general answer to what happens in the renewal of all things, to use another biblical phrase, is analogous to what happens to our bodies. Who will we be in the new heavens and the new earth? Will we be still fleshly creatures? Well, yes, we will, because we believe in the resurrection of the body. And yet we will also have a spiritual body. We'll be radically transformed so that all evidence of the old order and the fall is gone. So one needs both a continuity and a discontinuity, and it's both. And my understanding of what happens in the renewal of all things is similar to that. Does God destroy everything by fire and create it again? Yes. Does God renew the existing cosmos in order to eradicate all effects of the fall? Yes. I think we have to say both, because that's what happens to us, isn't it? You know, it's this body that's resurrected, even after it's been destroyed in the crematorium oven, and so that what I will be is radically different and yet the same.
So God's original purpose is what he was trying to get at.
Yes.
At the beginning, when God created, what was the purpose?
Oh, well,
of God creating the earth.
If he was going to destroy it all, you mean?
And along the way, there's going to be a renewal that takes place of this earth. So I'm just trying to sort of read between the lines, as it were. I just wondered what your views were on that as regards God's original purpose and how that original purpose will be fulfilled by the new heavens and the new earth.
Well, you'd have to say, wouldn't you, in terms of reading the whole Bible together, that God's original purpose was always the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22, that the Son of God was slain even before the creation of the world. So God's intention, God's perfect plan, always incorporated creation, sin, judgment, destruction and renewal, new heavens and new earth. That's not all expounded in Genesis 1 and 2, but in terms of the overall purpose of God with his creation, that was always his intention, because he doesn't have a plan B. He's the sovereign Lord who always intended that.
So how does fear fit in?
How does it fit in?
The eternal state for its purpose.
Okay. I think I'm still not quite getting there for you. I'm trying. In Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are all aspects of the same reality. So in the sense there is no difference between heaven and earth, ultimately, because the New Jerusalem is at the centre and the temple at the centre of that, and the Lamb and the Lord at the centre of that. So there is a new dimension of experience that is both heavenly and earthly, and God is right there in the midst. So I don't think we have the mental furniture to quite understand how this present cosmic ball, this little territorial, what do we sing it? What's the song? Isaac Watts? Terrestrial ball. I'm not sure we quite have the mental framework to work out exactly what that looks like when it's combined with heaven and looks like Jerusalem.
So do you see that in the beginning when God walked with Adam?
In principle.
In the garden, are you seeing a renewal of that state?
I think that state is one of the wonders of grace is that the city at the end of the Bible is better than the garden at the beginning. And that's just a wonderful thing, because that tells us what God is like, that he doesn't just fix what was broken, he makes it better than it was at the beginning. And that just moves me every time I think of that, that he so takes up our sin in his Son and so glorifies us in him, that it all becomes a means for his magnifying grace upon grace. So, yes, in principle, because God is there in the garden, so there is uninterrupted communion between human beings and God, and that is restored, but not just with Adam and Eve, but with a whole multitude of the redeemed, and not in a place where a serpent can crop up, but in a place where the serpent's been crushed under our feet. Bring it on. So, yeah, it's there in principle, but it's even better at the end than the beginning. Probably that ought to let someone else have a turn now, Roy. Is that okay? But well, there's you choose, Helen. Tim.
Mike, I recognise the four so-called pigeonholes that we fit respect to our views on creation, but don't you think that there is a much more fundamental difference between a new earth creationist and an old earth creationist than what you implied? Because as an old earth creationist, if you went back to the passage in Genesis and substituted day, the word day, for millions of years, the passage no longer makes sense the way that creation took place, because the earth functions as a whole. We have, you know, the sun and the moon and light and plants and animals all functioning together. And so it's not just an issue of time scale, the difference between new earth creation and old earth creation. There is a fundamental difference in the way it happened. There has to be.
Yeah, I think that's probably fair. And to add even more to your point, because we didn't look at any of the Old Testament references to those passages, I just had to limit it somehow. But something like the fourth commandment, you know, the logic of the Sabbath rest is God created in 6 days, therefore you should only work for 6 days and have one day off in seven. Now, if God actually worked for 3.5 billion years, well, it's a long time till a holiday, isn't it, really? So the logic doesn't really work. So I'm agreeing with, I agree with you. That's where I end up. But, and this is where it's an important but, the Hebrew word for day can have that meaning of a broader period of time. And I don't want to, a word is a word. It means what it means in its context. And the context of Genesis 1, as I was trying to indicate, is actually, it's quite hard to work out in terms of its genre. You know, other parts of scripture are much clearer. They're history, or they're poetry, or they're gospel, and so on, or they're letter. Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 is unique in a historical narrative that is so pregnant with poetic structure. There is nothing else in the Bible quite like it. And that is why in the end, I end up where you are. You know that. I've told you many times. I think that's the most obvious way to read the text, and I do. But because of the unique nature of that text and the possibility of the broader meaning of that word, I don't want to then impose that on others and say that therefore that it's ruled out of court, because there's a long history in the interpretation of Genesis 1, going back to the early church, of understanding those days to signify longer periods of time. It's not simply the church being captured by, the evolutionary movement post-Darwin and so on. There are more church fathers that think there were 6 24-hour days than they think the opposite. Augustine thought it was all created in an instant. It didn't even take 6 days. So there have been debates like this going on since the Bible was written. And I think that's why I want to have a latitude within the congregation. Even if I personally come down to a particular place. I know that frustrates you, and I'm sorry about that, but come back at me.
I don't really see myself why we need to interpret it any differently from 6 days, as far as I'm concerned.
To be honest, neither do I, but there are brothers and sisters who are wiser in the Lord than I am, who do see that, and who equally want to sit under the authority of Scripture. And I think we have to respect that, even if we disagree with them. I think that's really what I'm saying. Let's just go over here. I think Matthew was just scratching the nits. No, I think it was...
Sorry.
We've offended him now. Don't worry, Matthew. We'll come back.
Okay. So I'm just kind of wondering, I've been of the position for a while that there's a lot of evidence for both kind of, well, for all four of the views that you laid out, and let's ignore the naturalistic evolution that doesn't include God. Does it, this is going to sound like an odd question, but does it matter? Because the whole, kind of, when people ask me this, which to be honest isn't as often as other people seem to be receiving the question, my response is usually, I don't know, but God created it. How he created it, I don't know. No one was there. So no one can be like, yes, this is exactly how it happened, and I know this. Yeah. And I know, obviously, trusting the scripture, but there's so much debate about it, so it's, like, is it bad of me or wrong or anything, you know, sacrilegious or whatever, just to be like, God did it, but it doesn't really matter how.
No, I think it's very wise, because it actually, it avoids precisely this issue of trying to go beyond. I mean, the phrase, I didn't actually use it, but I think that needs to come into this debate a lot, is do not go beyond what is written. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 4 about Christians resolving disputes. And I think that's what we need to learn as well. We need to learn it about the Bible, not go beyond what is written. And I think the scientists need to learn as well, not extrapolating wildly beyond the conclusions they claim to be able to draw from pretty contradictory and piecemeal evidence on things like the great age of the earth or you know, that us all evolving from a single entity. So I think we need to do both. I think we need to say, well, no, the Bible says absolutely, you know, we're created and so on, and this is the account of creation. Gosh, look at those poetic elements. But it does seem if God really did say it, actually it happened in this order, didn't it? Well, you know, what do you make of it, friend, you could say. But that he made us with that dignity and so on. And certainly once you've got to Genesis 2 verse 4, I think we do need to maintain then a genuine historicity from that point, because that's the part, that's why I go through all those New Testament quotes, you know, they come back to a literal Adam and Eve and the flood and so on. So when we're trying to build a biblical framework with our friends who are not Christians, we won't tell them that's what we're doing, but that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to establish, no, God made everything, and he made you, and one day you're going to face him as your judge, and those are the two things that our culture erodes utterly, and they're connected, the erosion of those two things. But it's only once you've got the bookends that actually you can understand who you are, and what it means to be saved. Saved from what? If there's no creator and no judgment, it's meaningless. Does it mean to make you feel good? You know, I mean, so the gospel makes no sense without the creator and the judge. So to establish those big things, but to maintain a certain agnosticism about exactly what it means, just because you genuinely aren't quite sure what it means, and that just means you're being honest. And our non-Christian friends see through us when we are claiming more than we're comfortable with, don't they? But is it a bad thing in the end to say, I'm not sure? I don't think it is. It's a much, much bigger issue than, say, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Anyone want to tell me what that is? No, it's not an Eve M reverses, is it? It's about, what do we do for those who are baptized for the dead? What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? I haven't got a blind clue. I once did a bit of research on it and worked out there were, I think, 33 different interpretations in the history of the church on what it meant. I don't know. I don't need to know. If I was dealing with a Mormon who builds a lot of their, or a chunk of their theology on baptism for the dead, I might have to do some more research and actually engage with them in it. If I'm dealing with an evolutionary scientist, you know, I might have to actually come down to some more clear convictions about this. Do you know what I mean? But actually, in talking to normal people about these things, I don't think a level of expertise is required beyond a faithfulness to Scripture and a willingness to engage with the issues that our friends are asking us about. So, yeah, a long answer to a short question. Go on, Helen, next.
Did you know with that flow diagram where you had...
Oh, yeah, it was a bit confusing that I was told.
Well, no, except that.
Do you want me to put it back?
Well, just, yeah.
Okay. Got to go back through the hymn.
Because basically my point is going to be science and theology, nature and scripture are not equal. are they?
No, not at all.
So actually scripture sits above. And that's, yeah. I suppose, for the people who are scientists and actually know these things,
yeah.
where it's genuinely difficult.
Yeah.
Because you're presented with evidence that actually doesn't necessarily seem to sit with what it says in the Bible.
Mm.
But that's where we say, well, God's miraculous.
Absolutely.
But so I suppose God's wrong.
In terms of the source, you know, God speaks. That was Psalm 19, wasn't it? That's Romans 1. And there's nothing lacking in his speaking. And likewise, he speaks in scripture. But the problem comes in the bottom line, doesn't it? In dodgy theology or dodgy science. And both of those are where... So I suppose the top line is where we need to learn humility before God, isn't it? And the bottom line is where we need to learn a certain humility before God and each other as well. Well, yes, I did do a Real Issues on biblical interpretation a while ago, and that's of course a science in itself. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, and one needs to do that with scripture, just as one does with science. So, let's go to the next question. Matthew, dear boy. Oh, I'd love to hear what you have to say. And well, done for standing up so enthusiastically to sing before. That was marvellous.
I thought everyone was as keen as I was. I'd like to start by saying that I do biochemistry at university, and my opening module was the molecules and processes of life and evolutionary biology and biochemistry. So I end up talking a lot about this, and it's something I don't think necessarily your four categories really. I don't think I put myself in any of them. I think the third one would actually be theistic
evolution.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but my question on that I think I've come from tonight is: is the animal kingdom governed by the fall in the way that we are? Because in my opinion, the animal kingdom seems to be ticking over pretty much as God intended. And in which case, is that more evidence for us being separated from animals? Because I don't think evolutionarily, biologically, we are different from animals. But where we are different from animals is that we have a conscience, we have a soul, we have the ability to go and appreciate a sunset. You don't see an albatross sitting and enjoying the sunset.
No.
So, I don't know whether you had any thoughts on that.
It's a good question. I think in the end, and you know, Isaiah 11 would talk about the lion lying down with the lamb and the little child leading them, that in the end, the red in tooth and claw nature of the animal world will prove to be part of a fallen world rather than the world as it will be when it's renewed. So in that sense, I think it is called, more generally, again, the Romans 8 passage that talks about the groaning of the whole creation. So not even just the animal world, but actually the geological world, you know, is caught up in the fall of man. Everything is affected by the fall of man. It's why we have earthquakes as well as while we have you know, animals killing each other and everything else. All of it is, in that sense, signifies the rupture of the perfect state of things at the very beginning. That doesn't mean that animals are morally culpable in the way that we are, but it does mean positively that they get caught up along with the whole creation in the renewal, in which there won't be any carnivores. I know that's hard to imagine, the heavenly banquet, isn't it, being a good thing? Not for you, Nicola, but but for the rest of us. But it will be. You know, there'll be no death. There'll be no death, and therefore no animal death. Now, was there more to it than that? I'll just run out of steam.
There was one slight question that I thought of that I don't know whether it's particularly helpful, but Noah's Ark, everybody dies.
Yeah.
Is that everybody of God's people that dies?
No, it's everybody.
So there's tribes on the other side of the world.
You see, that's one of the debates. Is the flood global or local? That's one of the debates that goes on.
Okay, I'll go with that then.
Well, for it to function in the way that Jesus applies it, it has to take everybody.
Mm.
Otherwise, the judgment doesn't take everybody, which is problematic because that's the point he's trying to make. In its own terms, Genesis 6-9, it's clearly the whole earth and the waters rise above the highest mountain peak and so on. And the young earth scientists will come up with various theories to explain how that can be consistent with the geological record as we have it and so on. That's fine. It's all good stuff. Those who are uncomfortable with that would be the theistic evolutionists or the old earth creationists, and they would tend to either see it as in some sense mythic or a merely local flood, But I suppose the thing I would want to say is, and that's why I did the way I did, you know, in all of this, I don't want the agenda set for me by the groups that are out there. I want, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to say, well, what does following him mean about how I understand this part of God's word that clearly applies to Origins?
Which of the four groups, or three groups, I hope, would you put yourself closest to?
Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because as you would have gleaned from when I went through, I'm not necessarily entirely. I think certainly one of the left two, and probably on the right-hand side of the left column, I suppose I would say.
So would you disagree with the modern idea of evolution that there is?
Yes, I would. Yeah.
So you would say that there's no chance that we could have evolved from one single cell?
No, and I think it's bad science, you know, from what I've looked into it, and I appreciate I'm speaking to someone who knows far more about this than I do. Well, and there are others who are better qualified than this to answer it. But things like the missing links are often referred to, that there's just no evidence in the fossil record of enough in-between characters. I think the idea that you can have the evolution of complex structures that depend on every component working in order to be any evolutionary advantage, like the eye or something, is often the sort of thing that's talked about, is actually fairly fantastical to believe it. I mean, even secular authors have spoken of, well, it was, I can't remember who wrote it, but the idea that that evolution produces man is like the whirlwind going through the junkyard and there being a 747 at the end of it. You know, I just think it takes far more faith than I possess to actually believe in the incredible jumps that the theory of evolution requires me to make. I just don't see, I don't think it accounts for the evidences of design that are everywhere I look, whether it's in the microscopic level on the DNA or on the way that human beings are and we experience life to be.
Could you not say that the idea that where a modern scientist would say this is an incredible interpretation of nature, this is all these laws. So when you, like the biggest thing in biochemistry, that basically the biggest thing in your body is how proteins form. And proteins form into very specific shapes. And then that, after a few stages, ends up you being you in a very simplified way. But those proteins can only be, you know, plus or minus 10 units of energy within that conformation. So sure, whereas a scientist would say this is miraculous, this is 300 million years worth of you know, random accidents, could we not say that these are the laws that God created that put us in this format?
That's what a theistic evolutionist would say. He'd say that God was somehow superintending that process of evolution. But I guess my question is it starts, you know, with what I think Scripture is saying, but it is also there. Yeah, because I mean, I'm happy to add more stuff. Genetic mutation doesn't produce good outcomes as a general rule.
Not necessarily. It can do, because evolution has the way of working favorably. I mean,
microevolution does.
Yeah.
Within particular population groups, no doubt at all. So certain characteristics come to the fore as the environment changes. But but an genetic mutation that creates a new species.
What
can you tell me one?
Well, I don't have any particular. No, there's quite a few animals out there. But the process of evolution isn't a nature's conscious thought. All evolution is just observing what nature does. Mm. And I don't think an observation can be incorrect, if that makes sense. Because we witness it. I mean, we do it in Leeds, where I am, in the labs. We essentially evolve viruses for medical purposes. So if we're doing that, but then you're saying we're not doing that, what are we doing instead?
Oh, no. So I think we need to clarify on evolution. I mean, there's microevolution, you know, of viruses within particular species and so on. It's clearly documented, and I remember doing it in O-level biology of the moth that changed its predominant wing color because the Industrial Revolution happened and everything went black.
Yeah, yeah.
So the black sort of minority became the majority. Fine, you know, that's demonstrable over a period of in terms of a moth, perhaps, you know, decades, but I guess a bacteria is a very short space of time. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
So nobody would deny, I don't think any of the young earth creationists in this room would deny microevolution on that. It's when that observation is then turned into a theory that it explains everything about for all the species, the macroevolution. Mm. I think that's where many scientists would say, and I'm not the scientist, you know, I've read a bit, but I'm the layman on this, you know, but from what I read, I can see there are a lot of question marks about the confidence with which that theorem is expanded.
But arguably with any huge theorem, there's always going to be question marks because you can never study the tiny points of every single species because there's billions of species and there's billions of tiny little points. But I just don't think, I mean, it kind of hammered home to me in my first couple of lectures that they were saying, this is evolution. And they weren't saying this disproves God. They were just saying, well, we can use this for medical research. We can use this to understand that. They don't, I mean, there's Richard Dawkins who thinks, well, this is this, so bye-bye God. But they don't care. Like 90% of the scientific community just don't care about God. Mm. They care about how that fits in with what they're doing. Mm. But I always think that the church are trying to be super counter to that. They're trying to be like, look at Genesis, look how wonderful this is. Ignore all of that. Whereas they're saying, well, this is this, we don't care about what you think, what you want. And I don't know whether you would agree that the church goes about fighting scientists, if that's the right word, in the right way.
I think inevitably there are people who appear in the media and so on who would say they were Christians and they could be quite unhelpful in their contributions to some of these debates. A thoughtful Christian and a biblical Christian has nothing to fear from good science at all, because all truth is God's truth. You know, that's why we did Psalm 19. You know, it's God made the bacteria that are busy evolving in your petri dishes. You know, there's no problem with that. What does become the issue? And I appreciate you're in a happy place where this isn't particularly occurring. But what does happen in our culture, and it's not just Dawkins, but there's a framework that goes beyond that, beyond him, is people expanding from the micro to the macro and using it as a reason to squeeze out other explanations of other meta-narratives, other explanations for how we came to be where we are. So when you have it, 2 or 3 years ago, wasn't it, the Secretary of State for Education ruled that special creation as an explanation of human origins was not allowed to be taught in state schools. Now that seems to me just a very arrogant thing, you know, I wouldn't want to stop children being taught about Darwin's theory of evolution, just like I don't want my children not to be taught about Islam or other false religions and wickedness. It's part of the way the world is, and they need to learn what these things are if they're going to understand them, interact with them, weigh them up in a Christian way. I want my children to learn those things, but I don't want them to be in an environment that is so captured by an atheistic philosophy that they have an opportunity of learning that there are other ways of understanding origins, and that in the end they need to think for themselves. So,
okay.
But good questions. Let's go to Audrey at the back, shall we?
I'd just like to come back to something Matthew said about the theory that we have evolved from single-celled animals. You know, accepted laws of thermodynamics, such as, if I can remember rightly, the second law, the law of entropy.
Entropy, yes.
That all things,
we all experience entropy as we get older, don't we?
I apologize if you've already covered this because I come in late.
We didn't do the second law of thermodynamics. You're
all
okay.
Systems, unless you put energy into them, will tend to disorder. And that's an accepted law. Now, I know laws also evolve as we discover more from God's creation, laws do change. But at the moment, the law of entropy is not not disgraced. And I just want to draw the attention. You know, the scientific world supports the law of entropy, and that would not support a theory that we have evolved from a single-celled organism. Not a question.
No, but that's fine. Thank you, Audrey. Next comment or question? Yeah, we'll give you a second bite of the cherry if there's no one else. Over to Olivia.
I've got a sort of shortish comment rather more
that's
than
okay.
a question. Last year at Keswick, we were doing Genesis 1-3 for the entire week that we were there.
And John Lennox, who is a maths professor at Oxford, who's quite famously debated Richard Dawkins, was doing a whole thing all week about it, so obviously had more time to kind of expand on things. And he touched on a lot of what Matt was saying, and he touched on just all sorts of things, and it was really great and kind of helped me formulate more of my beliefs. And just for anyone that was interested, it's on the Keswick website, and he obviously has, you know, he was doing it for 5 days, and it's an hour talk each time. So it's very engaging, very easy to listen to, and very informative, and not like super-duper intense science, but enough that sort of anyone, regardless of a science degree or not, can understand. So just that might be helpful.
Even I could understand it, is what you're saying, isn't it? Yeah. Thanks, Olivia. Well, just having mentioned that, can I just mention a couple of books, actually, for some other things that I found helpful looking through. The thing I have to say I found most helpful of all was this, it's only really a booklet, it's only about 33 pages, called Let There Be Light by Paul Coulter. And he was the one that most helped me go to look at it, as it were, start in a different place in terms of not just being in Genesis 1, but looking at the whole scripture. And he was one that, if you read this, you'll see where some of my tables came from at the end in particular. But I thought that was very faithful to scripture. He would say he believes that scripture is inerrant and absolutely true in everything it affirms. He's also obviously quite clever, but quite gracious. So those are all good things on this debate. But that was really helpful. You can have a look at that or download it from his website. I found this book called Should Christians Embrace Evolution, an IVP book. The answer is no, by the way. I found this one very helpful indeed. It's got a foreword by Wayne Grudem and an endorsement by Wallace Benn, my old friend, former Bishop of Lewis, good man. And it just is, I mean, for instance, the chapter in there on Romans 5, and the necessary historicity of Adam is worth buying the volume for on its own, really. So that's that one. Should Christians Embrace Evolution? If you want to understand why people come to different positions, then actually this is quite a good one. Three views on creation and evolution: young earth creationism, old earth creationism, and theistic evolution. Three people who debate with one another about presenting those three views and then responding to each of the other's views in them, which again, if you want to be informed about the debate, is quite a good way to do it. It's one of the counterpoint series that Zondervan put out. They do it on a number of these different issues that seem to cause trouble for us evangelical Christians. So I think those are the books. This one I was slightly alarmed by, really. This was sent to all clergy, called Rescuing Darwin, God and Evolution in Britain Today. And it was sent to persuade us that we mustn't be creationists and we must be Darwinian, and it was all right. I'm always slightly nervous about things that people send me for free to try and persuade me. But it's quite a good presentation in and of itself on Darwinian evolution, presented by someone who wants to reconcile that with their Christian faith. So that's that one. And Dennis Alexander, who's one of the authors, has written another couple of books that are really the kind of standard defences of the theistic evolution line today. I've told you what I think about that, don't say it again. Some others: Creation and Change by Douglas Kelly, Genesis 1, that's the same chapter we've been looking at, in the light of changing scientific paradigms. He's a scientist and a very, very keen biblical Christian as well. And again, I found that a very helpful introduction to looking at Genesis 1 more broadly, from a creationist standpoint for him. And then there's a couple of other pamphlets that you can look at if you want to. If you want to look into more of the Young Earth creation thing, it was Creation Ministries International, Tim, wasn't it, the website? And David, one of you mentioned it to me. And Answers in Genesis as well is another place you can look. So there's a lot of there's an increasing maturity about the science that the creationists are doing, and that's a lot of that's available. You could invest the rest of your life looking into this subject and still not have read everything out there. Explore it. What is it Paul says? If you're not certain on some of these things, then, you know, keep digging. That's a very rough paraphrase of somewhere in Philippians. But, you know, we need to constantly let the scriptures shape our theology, and we need to open our minds to what's going on and to work out what we believe. Kevin, how do you take it to your dad, please?
Just reading from Genesis chapter 1.
What a marvellous thing to do, yes.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
So skip to, and God said, let there be light.
Yep.
How much time between those two things?
Yes. I think that's one of those answers should be less than 3,000 words, please submit. I have no idea.
So,
I'm not sure anybody does, do we? Looking around at those who... No. Roy, I'll come to you in a minute. The gap theory tends to be the gaps between the days, I think. No? Oh, that is the gap theory. Oh, go on, tell us what the gap theory is then, Dave. Can we just take the microphone from Helen. Tell us what the gap theory is.
Well, that's where people try to put the millions of years.
Oh, okay.
Right. But I think even the secular scientists, you know, the big bangers, will say, well, we're really only talking about a few million trillionths of a second, so I don't think you get millions of years out of them.
Okay. Thank you. Dispensationalists, that's what I was reading. They took that view, didn't they? The Scofield Reference Bible had a big gap there. Mm. Scofield did.
Mm. We've no argument with the order. I think there's obviously a difference between the one question is how long did it take God?
Yeah.
And then the other question is, if you looked at the evidence, how old would you think things were? So that's different, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It could create an issue that we have to acknowledge that maybe we don't know about. But what this is, I suppose, leading to is, a sort of practical everyday question that a parent or a grandparent might be asked is about dinosaurs. Do you have anything to say about dinosaurs?
Yeah. Dinosaurs. Well, I'm quite glad we don't live in the age of them, because they'd make a bit of a mess of us, wouldn't they? But there is some geological evidence of us existing at the same time as them, and that is certainly what some of the young Earth creationists would point to, and that therefore there's no necessary issue with the fact that, you know, we could have existed at the same time, and that it is consistent with a young Earth theory. But equally, some species have become extinct even within relatively recent history. If one thinks of the dear old dodo, for example. So there's nothing incompatible with believing in God as creator on any of these models, with accepting that some species become extinct at some point along the way. So, is there more to the question than that?
Not really, no.
Okay.
It just seems to me that, like, at a very early age, you could be laughed at, over something like dinosaurs.
Mm.
And it seems such a shame, doesn't it? And I suppose we're in the area then, aren't we?
I'll come in a minute, Rosalind.
We're just in the area, aren't we, that being a Christian in the world, so we all have to go into the world tomorrow.
Mm.
It's very challenging, isn't it?
And it is. Go on, Rosalind. I mean, you take it to Job. Some would argue that the big creatures in Job are dinosaurs.
No, what I'm going to say is that if you want to fossilise a dinosaur, you have to bury it massively, very quickly, in a lot of silt. And this is the argument for all the layers that are so-called ages are actually the results of the flood when everything was buried. Because otherwise it just does not fossilise.
Mm-hmm.
Also, they have been able to extract DNA from some dinosaurs, which could not possibly have existed that long.
Oh, how interesting. Okay, thank you, Rosalind. And besides, it makes a great movie, doesn't it? Do you remember Jurassic Park?
Yeah.
David?
Yeah. Can I add that there was also a paper published about 18 months ago where they'd actually found carbon-14 in DNA from a dinosaur. Now, carbon-14 cannot possibly be there at more than 50,000 years because of the
half-life
decay rate. So 65 million years for the dinosaurs is for the birds.
Yeah, okay. Thank you, David. We're going to wrap this up. And yes, if anybody's not spoken, yes, go on, Linda. And then Linda and Amy.
Mine's just a practical question. And we've talked about children and young people and yeah. Sunday school teacher and things they've come across in school. Mm. Have you got any suitable websites, information, books that help this to be addressed at a younger age? We've talked at quite a theoretical level that they, you know, they might not grasp, but they do have questions.
They do. No, that's a really good question. I know we have some. I haven't brought them tonight, but so you have a look at those. But if anyone, I mean, it might be quite a useful thing, actually, if anyone's got any useful resources. One of the things that might be quite good to pop out after this is an email with links and things on. So if any of you have any useful resources like that, then can you let me have those? Give me an email with details of where to find them. And we'll put that out as a follow-up. But no, thank you for that, Linda, because I'll be interested to see the responses too. And thank you. Send me an email, because I'll forget everything you tell me at this point. Amy.
Just briefly, Michael. Thank you, Mike. Mm. Thank you so much for raising this subject. It's a huge subject, and lots of us have different ideas, which is brilliant. But isn't it wonderful? We're just such tiny parts of God's great creation. One of my favorite creation chapters is Proverbs 8, which is lovely. And I think if you get into that, I was just reading a verse here, the wisdom of God, absolutely. God's Spirit, the Lord Jesus himself, the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Absolutely. We don't know all the answers, we can share this delight.
And the first of his works, isn't it? Wisdom is the first of his works.
And just one last thing. Mm. If you haven't listened to Haydn's creation recently, there's some wonderful things on YouTube for an hour and 40 minutes. And lovely visuals, lovely singing, and the words of Genesis. It's... you know, so uplifting. Wonderful. But thank you, Mike.
Thank you, Amy. That's really helpful indeed. Last call, last orders. Anyone is not? You see now, there's two who have not spoken now. So let's quickly do these. We'll let you. Well, you do two. Was it Mardy? I think I saw a hand. Was it connected? Yes, it was.
I'm not a scientist, nor a theologian. I just want to ask if you can to explain something in verse 27. Of chapter 1, it says God created man in his own image.
Yep.
And that's the same language that has been used up to there about the original creation. Mm. And then what you drew attention to, which I hadn't noticed before, the Sabbath, the end of it, just went on and on. He meant it. And he'd actually, at that stage, everything was vegetarian, so there was no death.
No.
But then in chapter 2, when we hear about Adam, it says the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. In fact, he used his hands wherever his words had been used before. Mm. He's actually creating Adam, or making Adam, not rather than creating him, from the substance that was already there, and then made his wife from his own body too. And I wondered if there was any significance in the different, in the original language, of these two makes, you know, the creation and the making.
There are two Hebrew words for make, and they're used in Genesis 1 quite carefully indeed. So you have the very beginning, and God created, but then through most of the narrative it's let there be, rather than reusing the word for creation. You then have, I think it's when the sun and the moon are created, the word is used again. This is an explanation I heard from a young earth creationist. I found it quite compelling. And he pointed out that actually that the revelation of the sun and moon came after the light. The light was there, but the atmosphere of the earth was opaque. And that therefore it was only, as it were, later on in the creative cycle that the sun and moon became evident, so created at the beginning, but becoming visible later in the cycle. And then, as you say, the created word again comes for mankind. But then it's the other word, the forming word, that's used, as I recall. I'm not a Hebrew reader, but as I recall, that's the word that's used in Genesis 2. And so you have both aspects coming together in the creation of man. So it's special creation and, as it were, a fashioning from within the creation. And again, I think both aspects are important. We are of the dust of the earth, and we go back to it one day, and yet we are specially created to be the image bearers of the Eternal One himself. So both are necessary to a full understanding of...
But just to tie up, the Adam, at the end of the Luke 3 genealogy, is called the Son of God.
Son of God, yes.
In other words, it was a special... Yes. Making, but not the same as Jesus, who was born the Son of God.
Absolutely. Yes, no, the sonship of God, of Adam to God, is unique. Definitely, yes. Is that okay? Right. Nicola. You have the last word,
Use
it well.
I think I'm not confused anymore.
You're not confused anymore? Well, that's marvellous.
No, I think it's okay.
It's okay. Okay, well, let Olivia have the last word then, because she had a hand up before.
But it was a question that wasn't...
Oh, okay, that's fine. In which case, let's just pray. Father, we've thought about things this evening that stretch our brains to the limit, that can trouble us as well as we realise the limits of our knowledge, and especially as we're very conscious of the assaults of our unbelieving neighbours and the way that those can be sharply focused. We thought about the effect in our schools and in our wider society as the secular narrative takes hold and robs you of your creative glory and leaves our friends and our families and our neighbours unaware of who you've made them to be and of the judgment that one day is coming just as surely as you once flooded the earth. And so, Father, in these things we pray that you help us, Lord. We thank you that you brought forth wisdom as the first of your works, as Proverbs 8 testifies, and how we pray for that wisdom, that we might be utterly faithful to everything your word teaches us. Lord, whether that's something that finds a ready agreement or a wide consensus or not, we pray that we would be faithful to what you have spoken, and that we may be disciples of Jesus Christ before we are anything else. Lord, in that, please help us as we discover your wisdom, also to discover your grace. Your grace that meets us in our sin, for we surely sin just as Adam did. And we depend utterly on the redemption that your Son has won for us, the second Adam, and the hope we have in him of the resurrection to come in the new heavens and the new earth, and that grand work of recreation that still lies ahead of us. And so, Lord, in all these things, we pray for wisdom, we pray for mercy, we pray for a graciousness and a gentleness as we help one another think about these huge questions. And, Lord, we pray that you would keep us humble before your word, keep us humble before each other. And in these ways, Lord, we pray that we might glorify you and draw many to the sweet savour of a creator who so loved us that he came among us in order to redeem us and make us ready to take part in a new heavens and a new earth. Lord, in these things, we pray in Jesus' name.